I'd like you to turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and I want you to mark that chapter and then turn over to the book of Numbers. We kind of took a little bit of a break in our study through the Bible when we did our little series on the life of David over the last several months. And this morning we are going to kind of pick up in our study through the Bible. And this is kind of the direction I think the Lord has given me for the rest of this year, is that we are going to study two Old Testament books, and then we'll go over to the New Testament and study a book there. And that's going to kind of be our format, both on Sunday mornings and Wednesdays throughout the remainder of this year. And so we've done Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. We're picking up here in Numbers. And what we're going to do on Sunday mornings is we're going to look at a portion of a chapter that we'll look at in more of a survey kind of a way on Wednesday night. And on Sunday morning, we're going to take a portion of that and look at it in a more in-depth way in our time together on Sunday. And so we are going to start here in the book of Numbers, and then we'll do Deuteronomy, and then we'll jump over to the New Testament and do 2 Corinthians towards the end of the year. And so that's going to kind of be our focus for the next several months as we finish out this year. The book of Numbers was written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in somewhere around the year 1500 B.C., Moses was the human author of the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. It comprises Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, the book of Genesis deals primarily with the creation of man and the fall of man. And it's in the book of Genesis that we see the election of Abraham as the founder of a new nation, the nation of Israel. The book of Exodus deals primarily with the redemption of Israel, the liberation of Israel. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and we see in the book of Exodus them being delivered, them being set free. The book of Leviticus deals primarily with communion. We see in the book of Leviticus that God gives instruction concerning the sacrifices and concerning the feast. And in the sacrifices, the people were taught how to approach God. And in the feast, the people were taught how to abide with God. And so if we wanted to simplify those first three books and kind of pick a key word for each one of them, in the book of Genesis, our key word would be election. In the book of Exodus, our key word would be redemption. And in the book of Leviticus, our key word would be communion. But when we get to the book of Numbers, the focus shifts to our walk with God. And the book of Numbers is a book that is full of some amazing stories, but it's also a very powerful and practical book that pictures our walk with God, specifically in the areas of our worship, our warfare, and our work. And so it's interesting as you look at these books of the Bible that the book of Exodus, it comprises a time period of a year and a half of the children of Israel after they were delivered from the land of Egypt, and God takes them there into the wilderness, and he has them camp at Mount Sinai, and he gives them instructions concerning the tabernacle and all of that. And so Exodus comprises a time period of a year and a half, but the book of Leviticus comprises a time period of only 1 month. It was instruction, 1 month of instruction concerning the feasts and the sacrifices, but the book of Numbers comprises a time period of over 38 years. What happened during these 38 years? Well, the name of the book gives us some insight, because the Hebrew name of the book is not the book of Numbers. That was changed when the Septuagint was written. But the Hebrew name for this book is In the Wilderness. And that really says it all, because this book comprises and gives us key insight into those 38 years when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. Now, we need to understand that the wilderness was not the destination point for the people of Israel. God meant to bring them into the promised land of Canaan. To get there, they had to go through the wilderness, but as we'll see, they ended up spending a lot more time there than they should have. But the wilderness was intended to be a temporary place. It was to be a place to move through, but not to live in. And so Numbers is all about God's people in the wilderness. How they got there, how God deals with them in the wilderness, how he brings them out of the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And so this book really gives us the big vision, if you would. And it has application for us because concerning where God is taking us, what it will take of us to get there, what are the inward qualities that God is seeking to develop in us, and what he demands of us as we go along the way. Because every single one of us are on a journey with the Lord. We are on a journey, and so this book, we learn some great insights as we look at the children of Israel on their journey. And so that's kind of a brief introduction. Let's go ahead and begin by reading the first four verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families and by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, and all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, and each one the head of his father's house. So we see here that God comes to Moses and he tells him to take a census. That God comes to Moses and he speaks to Moses in the wilderness, and he speaks to him in the tabernacle of meeting. And it's there in that place, in the tabernacle, that God says, I want you to number the people. Now, the question that comes to our mind, the question that we want to deal with this morning is, why did God want these people to be numbered? And this morning I want us to consider four reasons why God commanded that this census would be taken, and how these four things really have application to our walks and our lives in the Lord. So if you're taking notes, first of all, the first reason why God told Moses to take this census was for verification. You see, in Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham, who at that time was without child, he was childless, and his wife was barren, but God had promised Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation, that his nation was going to number like the stars of heaven. Now, of course, this seemed impossible to Abraham and Sarah, but God came to them and he asked them this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? When we get to the book of Numbers, we see that God indeed kept that promise. As God commissions Moses to number the people, we see that the 46 people that originally went with Jacob to meet Joseph into the land of Egypt had suddenly grown to 3 million people. That this group of people that numbered only 46, 400 years prior, now numbered close to 3 million people. They were indeed like the stars of heaven. And it was a testimony, it was a verification to them that they were serving a God who keeps his promises. A God who you can stand upon his word. A God who is faithful to the things, to do the things that he says that he is going to do. You know, sometimes when it's election time, you'll see political candidates that will make this statement. They'll say that I stand on my record. And sometimes we hear that and we think, who cares? Your record stinks, you know. That's nothing to be proud about. You know, you're going to stand on your record. But our faith stands on the record of what God has done. Our faith stands on the record that we serve a God who keeps his promises. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John writes there concerning, you know, it's the end of the book, and he's written about the life of Christ, and he says, these things are written that you may believe. I've written these things so that you can have faith. Faith is not inherited. It doesn't come by accident. But we're told in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we get into the word of God, we discover that God keeps his promises, and our faith stands upon the promises of God. In the storybooks of C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, in the second book, Prince Caspian, Lucy, who hasn't been in Narnia for a long time, she comes back into Narnia and she sees Aslan. She hasn't seen Aslan in a real long time. And as she sees him, Aslan is the lion figure that represents Christ or symbolizes Christ. She says, "Aslan, you're bigger now." And Aslan looks at Lucy and he says to her, "Lucy, that's because you are older. You see, Lucy, every year that you grow, you will find me bigger." And that really is to be true of every single one of our lives, that every year that we grow in the Lord, the closer that we get to the Lord, as we grow in the Lord, we should see that He's getting bigger to us. Bigger in His love, bigger in His grace, bigger in His faithfulness, bigger in His holiness. That as we get closer to the Lord, and the more we study about the Lord, His bigness should overwhelm us. The more that we grow and the closer that we get and the more that we see that He is a faithful God. He is one who keeps His promises. And so the book, the census was given, first of all, for verification that God had kept the promise that He had given to Abraham. Secondly, the census was taken for identification. The people were told here were to be counted according to their families and by their names. In Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, the Lord is identified as the shepherd of Israel. In John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus says that the shepherd knows his sheep and he calls them by name. And Jesus is identified there as the good shepherd. So Jehovah, who is the shepherd of Israel, is here telling us that he cares about individuals. He has them list this group of names as an identification that he's identifying these families, he's identifying these people, that he cares not just about the masses, but he cares about each one of his sheep individually. Now, you should take heart in that this morning, that God cares about you. God cares about me, that God knows your name, that God knows my name, that in a very real sense, God knows your number. He knows where you live. We see a good example of this in the life of Paul. Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he was the guy set out to persecute the church, and in Acts chapter 9, he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, he gets saved. And the Lord tells him to go into the city there of Damascus. And he goes to the house of a man named Judas. And he's there praying. And God comes to a faithful man by the name of Ananias to come. And he speaks to Ananias. And he says to Ananias, "I want you to go into the street, which is called Straight." Here's the address. Here's the street. "And inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying to me right now." The Lord not only knew Saul's name, but he had his address, and he told Ananias right where he could find him. Guys, understand, you are not a number to God. You are not just a number in a mass of people. You're not number 865. He knows your name. He knows you intimately. He knows everything about you. You are an important individual to him. When we were in Hungary on the first day, we arrived there on Tuesday, and there was one team that went over the day before us, about 27 people, and then they were met by 12 people from Grass Valley Calvary Chapel, and then 24 of us went over the next day, and we met them there, and we got to the city. It was about 5 in the afternoon, and we wanted to stay up for about 3 or 4 hours so that we could kind of get on the right timetable. So we went out for a walk, and we're walking through the mall, and as we're walking through the mall, I see some people from our church, and I see a couple girls that were with them that I didn't recognize. And so we walked up, and I'm like, "Hey, how you guys doing?" And I said to these two girls, "What are your names?" And one girl said, "My name's Kelly." The other one said, "My name's Amanda." And I asked them, I said, "Oh, are you guys with the group from Grass Valley?" And they just looked at me. And they said, "No, we go to Calvary Chapel Vista." I didn't recognize them. I don't know all the kids in the youth group here, And so I didn't recognize these two girls, and I apologized profusely. I told them, it was the jet lag. I, couldn't see straight, But it was funny because, for about 4 days after that, the one girl just, would give me this look, kind of a thing. But you know what? That will never happen with God. That will happen with people like me, You might be one here today who, you know, you're serving in children's ministry, and you're every single week or the third Sunday of every month, you're taking care of, you know, kids, of people here in the church. And the people who, the parents that are taking, you're taking care of their kids, you're teaching them the Bible, they don't even know your name. They don't even know, you know, who you are. They've never even, you know, asked. You might be one who is you know, you're behind the scenes, you're setting up chairs, you know, in one of the rooms here where kids meet, or you're picking up, you know, after the messes that have been made, and no one knows what you do. God does, though. God knows. God sees. He knows your name. He knows what you are about. In fact, in Psalm 103, verse 14, it says that He knows our frame. He knows our frame, and that word frame could be translated, He knows your makeup. He knows your personality. He knows everything about you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strength. He knows the areas where you struggle. He knows your quirks. Now, I take great comfort in that. That God knows everything about me that there is to know, and He loves me anyway. That is so awesome. That God knows everything about you that there is to know. He knows your weaknesses, and I'm comforted by that because He told Paul, where you are weak, Paul, know this, that I am going to be strong on your behalf. And so the census was to speak to them that God identified each and every individual there in that congregation. He knows every detail about you, and He cares about you personally. In Psalm 139, verse 17, we're told, the psalmist writes, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How great the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." In fact, God even lists, as we see in the verses there in 5 through 16, He lists these names of some of these men, not to be boring, not to fill up, you know, space on the page, but as an indication that God takes note of individuals. So first of all, it was for verification. Secondly, it was for identification. Thirdly, it was for separation. Notice verse 17. In verse 17, we read, "Then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families." Now underline that phrase, their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. Now notice, the numbering consisted not only in the counting of heads, but in the presenting of pedigrees. They were marked by their families. The Israelites, you see, were to be identified and separated from the mixed multitude who had come with them out of the land of Egypt. There were those who were Egyptians that had teamed up, that had kind of linked themselves with the people of Israel during the time that they were there. And so they were known as the mixed multitude. Some had also intermarried with some of the Egyptians. But the thing that's interesting is that only the true Israelites were allowed to fight in Israel's battles. None of the mixed multitude were eligible to fight. Now this speaks to us today in two ways. It speaks to us as a church, but it also speaks to us as individuals. It speaks to us as a church because, you see, there are some churches today that will allow anyone to serve in their church, even though that person doesn't have a pedigree of a new birth. In other words, they may not be born again. In fact, there's a move right now in the Christian church, and pastors go to seminars and they tell them these things. You need to let your people have a sense that they belong. You need to make them feel like they have a purpose for being there. So you got to give them something to do. And it's a strategy to keep people in the church. Keep them busy. Give them something to do. And so the first thing, you know, people go in and they put them through a class called networking, where they want to find out what your gifts are and that type of thing. And then they want to put you in a ministry that suits your gifts, that suits your personality. And a lot of times they're placing people in some churches who aren't even born again. They're placing them, you know, in a ministry to serve in. And there are churches today, even in our own county, where they employ musicians to play in the worship team who are not believers. They're professional musicians. They're quite good. They're very talented. And the worship leader will be a Christian, but all the guys playing behind him are just professional musicians who on Friday nights and Saturday nights, they're playing in bars, and Sunday morning, you know, they're playing with the church. And it happens, even in our own city, even in our own county. That is happening today. And it's sad. It's a sad thing. Here at our church, we make it kind of hard. We ask people to just sit in the pew for 6 months before they do anything because we want to get to know them. We want to see if they're faithful. We want to talk with them about their walk with the Lord. We want to make sure that they're born again, and we want them to get to know us. We want them to kind of catch what our vision is and what our philosophy of ministry is. And some people, they have a hard time with that. They come and we ask them to sit, and they're like, you know, man, I don't want to sit. I was, you know, this at my other church, and you want me to sit and not do anything for 6 months? But that's just kind of what we feel like God, you know, has put on our heart. And sometimes, you know, there's exceptions to that rule. If it's somebody who comes highly recommended from, you know, some other church or ministry, but most of the time that's the way that it is, because we don't want to avoid that. We want to know that people who are serving here have a spiritual pedigree. And so there's an application here for our church, but also individually. You need to know what your spiritual pedigree is. You need to know what's your spiritual background. You need to be able to say absolutely positively that you know without beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are born again. And if you are not certain of your relationship to Jesus Christ, then you're not going to be able to be effective in service to the Lord. You're not going to be able to be effective in warfare against the enemy. You're going to be vulnerable to the lies and the wiles and the condemnation of the devil that he will bring upon you. And there are a lot of quote-unquote Christians who are this way. They wander around with no assurance of their salvation, always feeling like they need to respond to every single invitation that is given because they don't have an assurance that they're saved. And then there are those on the other side of the fence who walk around with a false sense of security, even though they're still doing a lot of the same things that they used to do before they started coming to church. They're still living after the flesh. They're still indulging the flesh. They're still doing these things, but they have this false sense of security. Hey, I'm a Christian because I went forward at a Harvest Crusade, you know, 3 years ago. And that's their, you know, sense of why they're saved. How can you be sure of your spiritual pedigree? How can you be sure that you are truly a member of the family of God? I think Paul answers that question very beautifully in Romans chapter 8. So I'd like you to keep your place here. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And zero in on verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, Paul gives three very important evidences here to a person's spiritual pedigree. He gives three very important evidences to point out how a person can know that they are truly born again. And I want us to look at these in reverse order, starting with verse 16. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness in your heart. Now, that word "bears witness" means to corroborate with evidence or to testify jointly. It's the idea of somebody being on the witness stand and they're testifying, but with their testimony, with their spoken word, evidence is presented that backs up that testimony. And so when Paul says here that the Holy Spirit bears witness, he testifies with evidence that we are sons of God, that we are children of God. The evidence that he is presenting there in our lives is going to be the fruit of the Spirit that is manifested from our lives. Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. All of these things are going to be indications. There's going to be a mark, in other words, that your life has changed. That you think differently. That you speak differently. That you treat others differently, that you're not as selfish as you used to be. So there's going to be a marked change. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. him bearing witness. It's seen through the testimony and the evidence of his working there in your life. Secondly, in verse 15, it's evidenced by a desire in your heart for the Lord. That your spirit is crying out, Abba, Father. Now, that term, Abba, Father, is the most intimate expression that is used of a child to his father in the Jewish culture. It literally means daddy. It's something that a child would only refer to his father in that way in the privacy of their own home. Outside the home, he would refer to his father in much more of a respectful kind of way. But inside the home, it was intimate. It was daddy. It was the one that he longs for. And what Paul is saying here is that if you have truly been born again, it's going to be seen. It's going to be marked because there's going to be an intimacy, a desire to get close to the Lord. There's going to be a yearning and a hunger in your heart for intimacy with God. For deep fellowship with the Lord. And so secondly, it's evidenced by this desire in your heart to call out to the Lord, Abba, Father. And thirdly, it will be evidenced by a desire to be led and directed by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 14. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's going to be evidenced by that desire in your life to be led and directed by the Holy Spirit. For so many years of your life, you were led and directed by what you thought was best. By your leading, by your direction, by what you thought was the best thing to do. And everything that you did was what was right in your own eyes. But you come to a place where you see, God, I've messed my life up one too many times, and I want to be led by you. I want your spirit to lead me. I want your spirit to direct me. I want you to be the one that is moving me. And so if those three things are lacking, then a person has to wonder where they're really at spiritually. No matter how many altar calls they've responded to, they have to really ask themselves, am I really born again? Has the Spirit borne witness? Is there a marked change in my life? Is there that desire to get closer to God? Is there that desire to be led by the Holy Spirit? You see, you need to have the witness in your heart. It's not enough to just have knowledge in your head. There needs to be that work and witness of the Holy Spirit there in your life. And if you don't have that, I encourage you today, surrender your heart finally, forever to the Lord. So thirdly, it was for separation, to mark them as the people of God, to distinguish them from the mixed multitude. And then fourthly and finally, it was for organization. Turn back over to Numbers. God called Moses to take this census to organize the people. The people of Israel had been elected in Genesis, redeemed in Exodus, instructed in the book of Leviticus, but now they are being organized for warfare in the book of Numbers. They are marching towards a military objective. They have a land to occupy and enemies that are going to oppose them. And so this census was predominantly a military census to see who could fight on Israel's behalf when they entered into the land of promise. This was the first step of heading towards the promised land, was to take an inventory to see what they had, to see what would be, to see what God was going to use in getting them there. Now imagine how this must have affected the people of Israel. You see, this census wasn't taken for God. It wasn't like God was like, okay, I need to see what my odds are here, you know, as we go in against Jericho and how many people I have on my side. No, it wasn't for God, but it was for them. And what an impact it must have made when they began to go through, and as the numbers were being counted, and they realized that, man, we started out 400 years ago with 46 people, and now we have close to 3 million people. It must have totally encouraged their faith. So God is numbering them to organize them. And it's in this point that we learn a very important lesson. I want you to listen close. God does not do things haphazardly concerning his church. We read in the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that God tells Paul that all things are to be done decently and in order. That is a New Testament truth. Jesus had the people in Matthew 5, he had them sit down in ranks. He had them sit down in groups of five. God is into order. This is 1 Corinthians 14:40. That's the New Testament truth. Numbers is the Old Testament illustration of this. Our God, as it relates to his church, is a God who is not into doing things in a haphazard type of way. But there's order. There's organization concerning how he does things. But we don't like that. That's difficult for our generation. It's difficult in two ways. It's difficult because there are some people in our society today who say, you know, you just need to do your own thing. And they hate any kind of structure. Any kind of structure whatsoever they oppose. They feel that if something is ordered or organized, it can't be good. And there are those in the body of Christ who think that organization quenches the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, they don't like to prepare for things. And in their meetings, it's just kind of a free-for-all, and it's kind of a haphazard, you know, kind of thing, and just anything goes, and the pastors don't, you know, prepare for Bible studies, and they lack organization. And in their lacking of organization, they ignore the Holy Spirit, what he has laid out in the Word, and so much of what they do is just a manifestation of the flesh. Years ago, I was invited to go to a meeting at Rancho Buena Vista High School. It was a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting. And they had a guy come in to speak. And as this guy got up to speak, he was introduced and he went and stood before the students. And he said this. He says, I don't know what I'm going to talk about today. God hasn't given it to me yet. And then he began to kind of pace back and forth, across the room, like he was in this trance and he was waiting for God to just kind of zap him. And then all of a sudden, no joke, he just stops and goes, I've got it. Like all of a sudden, God just said, okay, here's the message, you know, I'm going to give it to you right now. And he began to speak for about 45 minutes and all he talked about was himself. And it was the most lame. It was the stupidest. It was the most unfruitful talk I have ever heard in my life. And I thought, how ridiculous some people can be. In thinking, oh, I can't prepare, I can't be ready because that's, you know, not being led by the Holy Spirit. But there are those who think in that way. But then there are those who are on the other side in the church who've kind of went to the opposite end of the spectrum. They watch the utter chaos that resembles some of those other kind of meetings, and they those who shun organization, who are not into structure, and they see the chaos, they see what to them seems like madness, and they don't want that. They don't think that that's right, and they don't want, you know, to do that. So what they do is they institute programs. They institute order. And they organize everything. And their meetings and their churches are full of programs and committees. And the church resembles this well-organized and oiled machine. And everything is strategically planned. It's a strategically planned organization. But they are so into their programs and their committees. They have committees for everything that they limit the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's no flexibility. And oftentimes, the plans that they've developed are not biblical at all. But it's some marketing scheme or it's some, you know, leadership kind of thing that they got from some secular entity. And that happens a lot. You know, it's interesting on this trip when we went to Hungary that in August, I was over there with a team of people from our church and we went to the city to pray and to kind of walk through it. And we met with Phil Metzger, who was going to be the pastor of it. And we kind of looked at some areas that we thought would be good places to do some outreach. And so as we were planning, as we were praying, as the team was getting together every single week with Jason, I had kind of given Jason some instruction. This is what they can look forward to. This is what they need to be prepared about because, you know, I think this is what we're going to be doing. But they need to be flexible because things could change. And a week before we were going to leave, Phil calls and says, you know what, every place that we wanted to do outreach, we're not going to be able to do it. And I don't know what we're going to do because, you know, it seems like there's just a blockage. There's a closed door concerning, you know, the ministry and where we can do outreach. But the only thing that's really opened up is there's these 14 schools that want us to come in and share. And we've never done that before, but let's just kind of be ready, you know, to do that. And so we went over there, and as I said earlier, man, our days were supposed to start at 9 in the morning, and instead they had to start at 7, and the kids were out the door by 8, and it was grueling. It was a grueling pace, but it was so awesome because they went into these schools and just were able to share with these kids. Jillian Wickham, Phil and Evan's sister, she's a sophomore in high school. She sat down one day in a classroom with 10 kids around a table and was just talking to them about the Lord and what they were into. And they were talking about how they like to party and do all these things. And she said, well, are you guys happy? And they said, no. And she began to just share with them about the Lord. And in the classroom, in the school, ended up leading all 10 of these kids to Christ. I mean, it was just awesome. It was amazing to see how God worked in that type of way. How God moved in you know, just that need to be flexible. And every single day, it seemed like God orchestrated our path. Things that we thought this is going to, in fact, there was one day that we went to one of the places that we thought was going to be the best place, the most visible place to do outreach, and it ended up being the worst place. It didn't help that it was super cold that day, but there just wasn't people around. And that was a place that, you know, we might have thought, let's go there every single day, you know, this is going to be the place. And God was saying, no, that's not going to be the place. And so there's a point to being organized. God works through organization. But in our organization, we always need to be flexible. We always need to be open for God to move. One of the days we were out at this lake, and we were playing, and these schools were kind of surrounded the lake, and they would empty out and change classes, and kids would come by and they would stand and listen, and we'd do a drama, or somebody would preach, or we would just start sharing with them. And it was interesting because this young guy came out. He was studying to be an English teacher at the university. And I started talking to him, and then I kind of got pulled away, and he just hung around for about 20 minutes just listening to the band. And then all of a sudden this lady came out who was from the television station right there. And she was complaining because the music was too loud, and she was speaking in Hungarian, and he ended up translating for us. You know, he's telling us, this lady's kind of upset. She wants you to turn the music down. So I grabbed Phil Metzger, who was going to be the pastor there, and he started talking to her and said, okay, we'll turn it down, and can you tell us when we can turn it up, and this type of thing. And all of a sudden, after she left, Phil and I just started talking to this guy. His name was Laszlo. And as we were talking, the thing that hit me, the first person I ever led to Christ in Eastern Europe in Subotica was a young guy named Laszlo. And so we're talking to this guy, and it was just amazing because as the conversation went on for about 40 minutes, all of a sudden you just saw his heart begin to just open up. And we prayed with him to receive Jesus Christ, and he said afterwards, I mean, this guy's probably about 23 years old, he says, I felt something in my heart when we prayed, you know? He goes, I felt, you know, just God's presence touching my life. And I thought about, you know, I wonder, you know, what would have happened if Phil and I would have just said, nope, we're going here every day and we're going to do this, and just not being open to, you know, where God wanted to put us and where God wanted to lead us. So we need to be flexible to not quench the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, we need to watch that we're not so unorganized that the Spirit of God is hindered by our ignorance, by our ignoring of Him. So how do we find a balance? I'll close with this. Organization must never be the result of human communication, but it should always be the result of divine revelation. In other words, it must never come about through organizational committees and mental agreements. The reason that the people of Israel were so effectively organized here is because it was not a matter of human institution. It wasn't Moses and Aaron saying, hey, let's count up the people and see how many we have. But rather, it was through divine revelation. It was God speaking and saying, this is what I want you to do. And that needs to be the mark in our churches. It needs to be the mark in our lives, that we would say, like Peter did on the day of Pentecost when he was questioned concerning about what was happening there. He said, this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. And we should be able to point to the scriptures concerning the things that we are doing and say, we do this because this is that which was written in the Word. In fact, Eddie and I were joking. One of our first trips to Eastern Europe, we had about 12 people go with us. And on this trip, we had about 70 with the group from Grass Valley. And we noted that Jesus sent his disciples out in 12, and he sent out a group of 70. And so we're like, that's the formula. You know, we were kidding, though. But, you know, but being able to point, though, that's a bad example. But being able to point to the scripture and say, we're doing this because this is what we see in the Word. That's the key. God was directing and calling the shots for his people. And that is why, listen close, that is why before there is ever an organizing of plans, there needs to be an agonizing in prayer. There needs to be a seeking of the Lord. It's been said that organization is a very good servant, but a very bad master. We have one master, the true and living God, and he gives us the plan. He gives us the organization. He gives us the direction. James says, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to each man freely as he wills. God wants to lead us. God wants to direct us. And so we see the purpose here for the numbering was first of all for verification, that they would see that God had kept his promise. Secondly, for identification, that it was to show them and speak to them that God was interested in them, not just as a mass of people, but as individuals. And thirdly, was for separation, that he was calling the true Israelites out from the mixed multitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. He calls us out. And I heard Joey gave a great message last week concerning how God is looking for a generation of people who will walk in purity before him, who will be called out from the worldly mindset in which surrounds us. And they will be people that stand for the Lord. They will be separate. They will be holy. God is looking for that. And fourthly, he numbered them to organize them so that they would know their place. And God wants us to know his place in the body of Christ. And so we see here in the very beginning of this book some great application for our lives as believers, for our church corporately. As we journey on through, as we walk with the Lord, desiring that he would lead us, that he would direct us. Now, we're also going to see as we go through this book some of the mistakes that they made. And we're told, Paul told us in the book of 1 Corinthians, that these things were written so that we could learn from their mistakes. And we want to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for these pictures that we see in the Old Testament that model for us truths that we read in the New. And Lord, we desire to know today that we are a people who have been marked by you. That there would be the evidences, Lord, that would be seen in our lives that we are truly born again, that we have a spiritual pedigree. Lord, you are currently doing that change within us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as a group of believers to not shun organization, but Lord, that we would be a group of people, that we would be a church, no matter what it is that we are doing, that would be looking to you, that we would be agonizing together in prayer for you to lead us, for you to direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.